Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Herein Solomon continues to teach us about the meaninglessness of life. Much of today's chapter will be a repetition of themes that we have heard before. Solomon will tell us about how everyone will die, rendering life meaningless, and that we should eat, drink, and be merry. He will also give us an example of meaninglessness by telling us the story of a wise man who saved a city, but whose life was meaningless regardless. Our passage for consideration then is Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and if you have not read it yet, I recommend that you pause and do so now. In the opening verse, Solomon declares to us that the works of the righteous are in God's hands. The intent of this is that our actions, not just of the righteous, but really of everyone, are foreordained by God. This supports the idea of predestination, which we have discussed at other times. But we, the objects of the foreordination, do not know what lies before us, whether it be hatred or love. What we do know is that whatever else we do, or whatever else happens to us in the end, the same event will happen to us all. The same event is death. We all die. Solomon lists some moral opposites to drive the point home. Death will be the reality for you whether you are good or evil, whether you are well-behaved or sinful, whether you are clean or unclean, whether you make a vow to God or refrain, whether or not you offer a sacrifice. So whatever you think or do, and whether or not you seek God's mercy, everyone dies in the end. And that, Solomon says in verse 3, is an evil thing. We might consider it an injustice. Our sense of justice tells us that those who do bad should experience pain, and those who do good should experience pleasure. That's how we set the balance straight. It seems unjust that the good should have the same ultimate experience as the bad. But in Solomon's mind, there is no balancing of the scale or unbalancing of it either way. The scale is just cast off into the void. Solomon could see that mankind would do evil throughout their lives and that then they would die seemingly with no justice in it at all. Death in Solomon's mind represented eternal annihilation, ceasing forever to exist as a conscious being. The dead have nothing. They have no knowledge. They have no pleasures. After a while, no one even remembers them. Surely the penalty of ceasing to exist is so severe as to outweigh anything else that any of us ever experience. 80 years on earth is not even a drop in the bucket compared to all of eternity. Measured on a scale like that, if there is no eternal reward or damnation, then whatever we get in life just doesn't matter. And death does not necessarily come to us as a result of our actions. Verse 11 tells us that time and chance happen to us all. Being the fastest doesn't mean that you outrun your opponent. Being the strongest doesn't mean that you win the battle. Being the wisest and the most intelligent won't necessarily get you the money or the food that you need. It may very well end up that you are the smartest, best behaved, most physically fit, but that you still starve or get sick or die in a freak accident. And verse 12 reminds us that we don't know when death is coming. Often death comes suddenly when a person least expects it. No one goes to work in the morning expecting to die in a car crash. No one goes to sleep at night expecting to perish in a fire. No one sets a date for a widowmaker heart attack or a stroke or a cancer diagnosis. In that regard, Solomon compares us to fish or birds who are going about their business unaware that they will be hunted until they are suddenly and fatally trapped in a net. And yet, though death may be inevitable, rendering life meaningless, and though men may be evil in this life, Solomon reasoned that being alive is better than being dead, and at least that the living know they are alive and the dead know nothing. Though the lion was reckoned as the king of beasts and the dog as the lowly and unclean scavenger, Solomon said that a live dog is better than a dead lion, since it at least has some hope of something good happening. In verses 5 and 6, Solomon contrasts the dead against the living, saying that the living are better off than the dead because they at least know that they will die. In contrast, Solomon says that the dead know nothing. And that should raise our eyebrows. One of the central doctrines of Christianity is that the dead go on to eternal life, and on first glance, it appears that Solomon here says something different. In verses 5 and 6, he says that the dead know nothing, that their emotions have perished, and that they have no reward. Is this a claim from divinely inspired scripture that there is no afterlife? At first, this appears to be a direct statement that the dead have no knowledge or emotion or reward. And without any knowledge or emotion, it is unclear what kind of conscious existence a person could have. And the statement is somewhat surprising in that it is much more direct than what we saw in, for example, Ecclesiastes 3:21. There, Solomon rhetorically asked whether there was an afterlife. Here, he appears to tell us directly that there is none. But then we must take the whole statement in context. In saying that they have no knowledge, etc., Solomon clarifies that forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. While initially this may sound to us like a statement on the afterlife, it really is a statement on this life. The dead have no knowledge about what is going on here. They have no more emotions here. They have no more rewards here. Their memory is forgotten here. But that doesn't mean that their souls don't go somewhere and that they have no conscious existence and eternal reward there. So our opening section reiterated a principle we have seen before in Ecclesiastes. Death is on the way, and while you may do something to delay it, you can do nothing to stop it. But while there is nothing you can do to stop it, there is something Solomon recommends that you do in response to it. That is a refrain we have heard before. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we will die. Of course, in encountering that, we've also discussed the caveats that go along with it. Solomon said that God has approved what you do, meaning that he approves of us having some enjoyment in life. In the remaining verses of this section, Solomon gives us some recommendations on how to enjoy life. With celebrations and pleasures of fine things, with a healthy family and with vigor in our work. Life is what it is. We didn't ask to live and we will die. We should try to enjoy ourselves in the meantime and make the most of it. Solomon describes this in verse 8 with a metaphor of wearing white garments, presumably the clothing of festivity and celebration, and putting oil on our heads. Putting oil on one's hair was the hygienic and fashionable thing to do at the time. In verse 9, Solomon particularly advised his audience, which we note was presumed to be male, to enjoy their wives. By Solomon's reckoning, the love of a good wife is the best thing that a man can have in life. He wrote at length about the love between a man and a woman in Song of Solomon, and we covered that matter pretty well in that book. But for now, suffice it to say that a woman's affection is very pleasurable, and that young men should seek out a healthy marriage as soon as they can, that they might enjoy that pleasure as much as they can. I find it to be a desperate shame that modern society has so badly denigrated and delayed marriage. It is as if the world is bent on destroying our best and most enjoyable things to make us as miserable as possible. Your wife will probably be the most pleasure that you have in life, so I recommend that you get her early so as to enjoy her as much as you can. I strongly advise you to keep your priorities straight. No one lying on his deathbed listing his regrets in life says, I only wish I'd had more money. No one says, I wish I'd put in more hours at work. What they do say is, I wish I'd spent more time with my family. Our modern culture, I think, has got this backward. Too often we're too focused on how to make more money. We focus on getting an education, on getting a job, on making the right investments, and so forth. And all of those things are good, but we need to be very careful to remember that having a good family and taking good care of them is our higher priority. My advice to you is that you not delay marriage for the sake of advancing your career, and that you not ignore your family for that purpose either. But also, in verse 10, Solomon advised that we do our best work. Whatever we do, we should work hard at it, work smart at it, and make it our best. We should take pride in what we do. So take pride and pleasure in your work, have fun with your wife, celebrate, and enjoy the good things. And then to round out the chapter, we have in verses 13 through 18 something of a non sequitur, some words about wisdom. In this passage, Solomon tells an interesting little story about people and their wisdom. The intent of the story is to demonstrate that wisdom is greater than strength, but that, ironically, in their sin, men often ignore wisdom and pay more attention to strength. The story goes like this. There was a city which came under attack, but a wise man in the city delivered the city, evidently by devising some clever plan to defeat the attacking army. And so by wisdom the city was saved, but then, despite the fact that this wise man had rescued the city, he didn't get the credit for it. He was a poor man, and so people ignored him. Unfortunately, many people like wealth more than wisdom, so they tend to ignore the wise words of the poor. Not very bright. When and where did the events that Solomon describes here take place? Hard to say. Solomon ruled over many cities, and while there was generally peace in his time, there were probably at least some minor skirmishes during his reign. If not within his own territory, then in the surrounding areas. And of course, he had lived through the end of David's reign, which were times of trouble. I'm sure we don't have a record of every battle Solomon knew about. I have heard it suggested, though, that Solomon might be referencing David's rescue of the city of Keilah in 1 Samuel 23. We discussed that chapter in our message, David Rescues Keilah, published on November 28th of 2021. In some ways, that story fits, but in other ways, it doesn't necessarily. So I'm not really convinced that Solomon is referencing it. In that story, Keilah was under attack by the Philistines, though there is no mention of siege works. The passage also says that the poor wise man was found in the city, while David came from outside the city to rescue it. But then after David rescued the city, the people there were prepared to hand him over to Saul. So this may or may not be the story which Solomon referenced. But whether it is or not, it does demonstrate a similar principle, that people are often ungrateful. But whatever event this was, it demonstrates to us the fact that brains beat brawn. Everyone knows this. It is human brain power that allows us to rule over the animals. A man doesn't beat a bear in hand-to-hand combat. A man makes a weapon to kill a bear. And history has shown that the smart humans have an advantage over the strong. Brain power builds the economy that funds the war effort, and brain power builds the atomic bomb. Give me men with brains over men with muscles any day. Verse 17 backs that idea. It contrasts the quiet words of wisdom against the strength of a ruler shouting to a foolish crowd. The strength of the crowd, however loud they may be, will not overpower the truth. Wisdom, Solomon tells us, is better than weapons of war. However, he also notes that it only takes one sinner to destroy much good. You can have the best plan in the world, but if one fool walks into the works, he can cause a lot of damage. We'll hit that idea again next week. In application, today's passage raised some questions about the afterlife, and so I thought this might be a good time for us to have a quick review of what the Bible says on that topic. This will not, of course, be an exhaustive discussion. But to cover the matter briefly, most of what we get from the Bible about the afterlife comes from the New Testament. The Old Testament says not much on the topic. Over the past nearly 8 years, we've covered more than a third of the Bible verse by verse, and we've only seen faint hints about the afterlife. In Genesis 49, for example, when Jacob died, it is said that he would be gathered to his people, a euphemism for death which implied that he would go to some place where those who died before him had gone. We've seen the word Sheol, which most literally describes the grave, but which is also described as being a vague, shadowy world of the dead. Most directly, King Saul summoned the spirit of the prophet Samuel, that in 1 Samuel 28, but it is not perfectly clear whether Saul was actually successful in summoning Samuel, or if he was only deceived into believing that he did. With such scant evidence up until Solomon's time, it is no surprise that he had his doubts about an afterlife. We should not have such doubts. The topic of a resurrection of the dead was a point of contention until the time of Jesus. It was, in fact, one of the dividing lines between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the main religious parties during Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus settled that debate once and for all, not only by raising others from the dead, like Lazarus in John 11, but by raising himself from the dead, appearing to many people, and then ascending into heaven. Clearly, Jesus' crucifixion was not the end. There is life after death. We can understand why people living in Solomon's time didn't know clearly about the afterlife. They knew no one who could know. When people died, they were gone. They couldn't tell about what happened to them after death. But Jesus knew because he came from the Father. Jesus had knowledge that other men didn't have. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 25 that there would be a final judgment in which he would return and would separate mankind into two groups. One to receive the kingdom, and the other to receive eternal punishment. In Revelation 20, John described a vision given to him by Jesus in which he saw a judgment before the throne, in which the dead were raised and the wicked were cast down into a lake of fire. But for God's chosen people, in the next chapter, he described how they would live forever on a new earth, free from the effects of sin, in which there would be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. So Solomon may have had doubts about an afterlife, but you should have no such doubts. The scriptures are clear. We have this from the mouth of a man who knows and whom we can trust, and he has proven it by his own demonstration. Jesus is alive, and in the end, all will be raised again, either to experience eternal life or to experience the second death in eternal fire. You should prepare yourself accordingly. Those who will be raised to eternal life will be those who have accepted and confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Make no mistake, you will not enter into God's kingdom by your good works. It is a common misconception that some people are good enough to get to heaven and others are bad enough to go to hell. The reality, however, is that none of us is good enough to bring ourselves into God's favor. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The good news, though, is that while your sins deserve death, Jesus died for your sins. He paid the penalty in your place so that you can have eternal life. Romans 6:23 tells us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Salvation is not earned. Salvation is a gift that we receive when we accept Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. And so, if you have not accepted him as your Savior, I encourage you to do so. Concerning the story of the poor but wise man who saved the city, I think we should consider the nature of truth and those who speak it. The truth is the truth. 1 + 1 = 2. Whether or not anyone likes that truth, it will not change. Ignoring the truth is perilous. As I have noted many times, gravity will pull you down toward the ground, and if you ignore that truth and jump off of the roof, you're going to fall whether you like it or believe it or not. That example demonstrates to us that it is essential for us to know the truth and to apply the truth to our lives. And if we're going to do that, then we have to learn to recognize truth regardless of its source. In the case which Solomon mentioned, a poor man brought the truth and thus saved the city. This poor man was apparently of little regard. We have no clear indication as to why. Being a wise man, we might be surprised that he was poor. Wise men tend to accumulate wealth. Perhaps this was a man who suffered some disability, or, as it would be if we had been discussing David, maybe the man was poor because he unjustly suffered from a poor reputation, some kind of persecution. Maybe this man was not esteemed because he was poor, or maybe he was poor because he was not esteemed, but either way, his city didn't have much respect for him. If they had respected him much, then after he saved the city, they would have not forgotten him. And yet, despite being of low esteem, he was wise. He knew something that the others didn't know. He did not have reputation, but he did have truth. Now, fortunately for the people of the city which he saved, they listened to him despite his poor reputation. They were able to separate the truth of his words from the man himself, but the situation could have been very much the opposite. All too often, people foolishly ignore truth because they don't like the source of that truth, and sometimes people accept untruth because they like the source. This is often the case in politics, for example. Former U.S. President Donald Trump, who is currently running for re-election, might be a good example because he is so polarizing. There are some people who love Trump, and despite the well-documented fact that Trump often lies, those same people will believe anything and everything that Trump says just because they love him. On the other hand, there are those who hate Trump, and despite the fact that he clearly is not always wrong and at times has done good things and said true things, they will disbelieve anything he says just because he said it. Neither one of those positions is a smart position to hold. The Lord accepted no one is always right, and no one is always wrong either. And we can't assess the truth of an idea based solely on who said it. With any stated fact, we should assess the veracity of the fact based on its merits, not on its speaker. Now, that's not to say that reputation should never factor into an assessment. If a person with a long record of dishonesty is your only source for a piece of information, and that source of information has some motivation to lie to you, and you can't verify the information any other way, then maybe you should take the information with a little hesitation. Likewise, if a person with a history of telling the truth who has no motivation to lie tells you something, you're probably going to trust that one more. But even in such cases, the known liar might be telling the truth, and the more reputable man might be lying. You should always be looking for multiple sources of information and for physical or logical evidence to corroborate or disprove. To conclude then, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, Solomon continues his discourse on the meaninglessness of life. For most of the chapter, he recaps themes that we've read before, that we will all die, and since we will all die, our lives are purposeless. Solomon's advice then was to eat, drink, and be merry. In today's chapter particularly, he emphasized taking joy in our toil and in our wives. In discussing death, Solomon gave a suggestion that perhaps there is no life after death. However, we know that not to be the case because of the wealth of other New Testament scriptures on the topic. Solomon also told us the story of a poor but wise man who saved a city by his wisdom. That served as a reminder to us that truth is truth whether or not we like its source, and that brains are better than brawn.
For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.